Thank you for tuning in to the Lakewood Grace Podcast. We're a church in Lakewood, Washington, and whether you're listening from around the corner or from around the world, we're glad that you're here. We hope this sermon equips you to be the Christian the world needs today. If you'd like to learn more about us, head on over to lakewoodgrace.com. And now, for this week's sermon.
Hey, it is good to see you. My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. It is a privilege and honor to be with you. And as has been referenced a couple of times, yeah, it's a doozy of a passage. And as you know, we're in 1 Corinthians, and we are going verse by verse and studying what God might have to say to us through His Word. And so listen now to God's Word to you and to me from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Listen to God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, then I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now, I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those on the outside, but expel the wicked person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Wowzers! A doozy of a passage. Remember, and if you're visiting with us, what a week to come, huh? Well done. And quick context. The letter to the Corinthians was written within the church in Corinth is less than 20 years old. The church in Corinth is a teenager. There is no New Testament. And what they have built their church on is the teachings of Paul, the apostle, and then other teachers, Timothy and Apollos, and other teachers who have been telling them about who Jesus is. There are very few people in the church in Corinth that actually spent time with Jesus. So they're hearing things about Jesus from people who are around Jesus. And also, at the core of their teaching is the Old Testament, the revealed Word of God for them. And the church in Corinth was a tiny percentage of Corinth. Corinth at that day was probably about 100,000 people. And the church in Corinth was less than 100 people. Now, if you had less than 100 people in a city of 100,000 who were the influential, powerful people, that's one thing. If they were the mayors, the chiefs of police, and the superintendent of the school, and all these powerful people, the wealthiest people, that's one thing. But the church in Corinth was made up of pretty much indentured servants. They were the invisibles of society. They're the people who work in the kitchen at the restaurants you go to, and you never see them. You don't know their names. You just know that they're there, and you need them, but you don't know who they are, and you don't ever spend time with them. They were the folks. They were, in essence, indentured servants, uneducated, poor, powerless people. And Paul's writing to this church to say to them, I don't want you to just survive Corinth. I'm writing this letter to you to help you thrive in Corinth. Even though you're uneducated, even though you're poor, even though you're an invisible person in society and no one who's has any importance would ever give you the time of the day, I want you to not only survive in Corinth, I want you to thrive. So much so that the church in Corinth changes the city of Corinth. I mean, that's crazy talk, right? It's crazy talk. Not just Corinth. I want you to change the Roman Empire. The world, Paul says. And so for four chapters, we were looking at one of the main issues in the life of the church. And it was that the church was struggling with her identity. They didn't know, hey, do we want to look like the people who don't know Jesus? Do we want to be like the powerful, influential people out there? Is that the model we're after? What is Jesus asking us to do? And then starting with chapter 5, Paul begins addressing particular issues that's hampering the growth and the maturity of the church. And so parents who have like school-age kids in here right now, I'm just telling you, this is PG 17, 15, whatever that is. It's not quite rated R, but we're going to deal with some stuff, so I'm just telling you up front. PG-13, that's what that is. So Paul identifies the problem in verses 1 and 2. He says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud, arrogant, puffed up. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? So it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that not even the pagans tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. There's three things going on there. Sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. And that's where we get the word pornography, but that's kind of misleading. You see, the Greek word porneia literally meant surrendering, selling, and giving away your sexual purity. It referred to illicit sexual relations and any sexual relationships outside the bonds of marriage. And Paul says the issue is there is something happening within the church, a practice that not even the pagans tolerate. And first century readers would have kind of snickered at this particular portion because, you see, Corinthians are notorious for their sexual laxity. In fact, Corinthian literally meant sexual immorality. No mores, no boundaries. It just meant anything goes. And it was used in a vulgar way. A guy named Aristophanes, a first century philosopher, writer, started using Corinthian as an adjective to describe a vulgar, sexually immoral person who was sexually loose. And in the Greek, the word Corinthian literally sounds like the word for intercourse. And so the Corinthian people were notorious for, you know, the temples there and the temple prostitution that took place. And so it'd be like, you know, Las Vegas, was a city known, and they were promoting themselves as a city where what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? Now, Corinth would have been 100 times worse. And so here's Paul writing, there's stuff happening in the church with the people who are in the church that Corinthians wouldn't tolerate. And it's kind of like saying, hey, you guys in the church are doing stuff that would make Hugh Hefner blush. And you're proud? You should be mourning. And what was happening is, Paul tells us a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Yuck. And Paul doesn't say a man is sleeping with his father's widow. He could have. Plenty of times Paul uses that. That means the dad's still around. The son's still around. And they're kind of sharing the same woman. Yuck. Kind of stuff that not even the Corinthians tolerate. And it's in the church. Now, at this point, it would be really easy to focus on sexual immorality as the point of the sermon. But if we did, we would miss the point of what Paul is getting at. You see, the sexual immorality that Paul describes here is the byproduct of pride and arrogance. It's the byproduct of what happens when you are proud, puffed up, arrogant. He tells us in verse 2, hey, here's the real issue. See, the sexual immorality or all these manifestations of sins is a symptom of pride. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's doing this? Instead, you are proud, arrogant, puffed up. And here's the problem with pride and arrogance, is that pride and arrogance creates a blind spot to sin. Pride and arrogance creates a blind spot to sin, because you see, when you are proud and arrogant, you're fine just the way you are. When you're proud and arrogant, what do you mean I need to change? What do you mean I need to grow? What do you mean there's some flaws in me? When you're proud and arrogant, you become deaf to anyone that might criticize. You become deaf to anyone who might correct because you're proud and arrogant. And when you're proud and arrogant, you don't need help. You don't need advice. You don't need correction because you falsely believe that you are fine just the way you are. And in fact, when you're proud and arrogant, hey, I do the correcting, all right? I do the instructing. You don't correct me. And here's the problem with the Corinthian church. Because of their pride and arrogance, when you are proud and arrogant and you don't think you need to change, you need to grow up, that anything needs to change about who you are, pride and arrogance makes it impossible for you to mature. Because you already think, I'm good. Pride and arrogance makes it impossible to grow, impossible to better yourself. And the Corinthian church, instead of being horrified and embarrassed by what was happening inside the church by a church member, are proud and arrogant. We're beyond all this fleshly stuff. We're spiritual people, and what we do with the flesh is no longer important to us. And so it brings us to another uncomfortable topic. Thanks a lot. Church discipline. Paul writes, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's doing this. So when you are assembled, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Wowzers! Hand this man over to Satan? Woo! Gee! So several things to note about church discipline that we need to remember. First, church discipline is based on God's revealed truth. Paul says, I have already passed judgment on this guy in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what church discipline, it's not a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of personal interpretation. It's not a matter of personal agenda. This has to do with the revealed word of God. Paul says, I've passed judgment, not that I have done so. I have done so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God has already given us a blueprint in his Bible, in the word of God. And so what I am passing judgment on is, according to God's standards, this particular practice, this thing is wrong. And it's not necessarily that Paul's judging that to be wrong. Paul's saying, look at the word of God. It's crystal clear, dude. It's wrong. And the word of God judges you. And so discipline isn't a matter of personal preference, personal interpretation. It all has to do with, what does God have to say? Second thing, church discipline is practiced as a whole, never one-on-one. Never individually. It's practice in the whole. He says, when you are assembled, verse 4, so when you are assembled, hand this man over to Satan. Practice church discipline. The word for when you are assembled, the word there is in the Greek synagogo. That's where we get the word synagogue. And synagogue literally means the gathering place. So the church practices discipline as a gathering. We do it together. It's not to be done one-on-one. It's not to be done just by the pastor guy. The session representing the church does it, the elder board, or the church does it as a whole. But it's not to be done one-on-one, church discipline. And this is the most important part of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline is so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord, verse 5. The purpose of church discipline is always for the purposes of restoration, of healing, of saving, not for the purposes of punishment. You do not practice church discipline in order to punish. It is always for the purpose of restoration, in order to redeem, in order to save, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. William Barclay says about this church discipline stuff. He says, discipline should never be exercised for the satisfaction of the person who exercises it, but always for the mending of the person who has sinned, and always for the sake of the church. Discipline must never be vengeful. It must always be curative. That's not only good advice for the church, but it's great advice for parents. discipline is never for the sake of your satisfaction. Discipline is always for the purpose of restoration, always curative. So if you enjoy discipline, something wrong with you. You do it in order to cure, in order to restore. And Paul says something pretty scary. The guy who's doing this nasty stuff, hand him over to Satan. Woo! Sounds crazy harsh, right? Here's what Paul has in mind. He says, look, when I say hand him over to Satan, here's what it literally looks like. He says, the church, not a building, but the gathered people, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, when the church who gather in the name of Jesus Christ, and there, when two or more are gathered, I am in your midst. So when the church is gathered, within that church, within that gathering, within this thing called the Church of Jesus Christ, God's grace protects us. God's love covers us. God's sovereignty rules over us within the church. And it's like an umbrella. It shields us from the evils of the world. It shields us from Satan's attacks when you're gathered together. Outside the bounds of the church, outside the bounds of the gathered people, when you're outside of that, God's grace no longer protects you. You're no longer covered by the umbrella of God's sovereignty and protection. You're outside, and in fact, outside is the domain of Satan. So when he says, hand this man over to Satan, he's saying, you can't keep this behavior, this toxic behavior, within the church. You can't keep him in this fellowship. You got to hand him over to Satan, put him out, so that his soul, spirit, may be restored. And so that's what Paul's saying. And Paul says here, he makes a huge distinction. He says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Even if his flesh is destroyed, it's okay. Hand this man, kick him out of the fellowship of the church under God's protection. So even when his flesh is destroyed, if his spirit is saved, that's what you go for. And he makes a huge distinction between the flesh and the spirit. You see, the flesh, as Paul understands it, is temporary. It's fleeting. It's minimally important. And that which is dealing with the spirit is eternal, everlasting, and absolutely important. And so when he's looking at this, he's saying, look, if you're talking about eternal things, spirit things, and imminently important things compared to fleeting and temporary, unimportant things, you destroy this in order to get focused on what's eternal, what is imminently, absolutely important because it's everlasting. You concentrate on that. So let me ask, I'm going to get real personal here. Let me ask, when you look at your own life, time, your energy, your values, where are you focused? On fleshly things that are temporary, fleeting, minimally important things, or on spirit things that are eternal, everlasting? So we got a lot of young parents here, and I'm so glad you're here. Did you know your children, if you came to church every single Sunday with your children, at best, they get like 45 minutes over there, let's say an hour. They get 52 hours of Christian instruction from the church. 52 hours. 2.5 days. 2.5 days. For the entire year. And should you give preference to baseball tournaments, Girl Scouts, soccer tournaments, host of other things, and we get 52 hours, do you think your kid learning how to throw a curveball, making things at Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts, what eternal significance does that have? What everlasting thing happens because of that? If you as a parent can't say, hey, we are committed to investing on eternal things, and this is a non-negotiable. And I get it. I get it. Everyone over there is on a soccer practice someplace, field somewhere, baseball field on a weekend. I get it. But you who are spiritual, you who have been redeemed, where's your investment? Where is it? And, you know, as I told the first service folk, I don't think it's about, you know, equal time or who gets more time. It's about emphasis. Because in all honesty, when I get to work on to the office on a typical weekday, I show up, you know what the first thought on my mind is? What do I want for lunch? What do I want to eat? Because, you see, lunch is very important to me. I'm like, I had Subway the day before. I think I want that hoagie place by St. Clair. Man, their bread is awesome. It's this tiny little place, And I love their hoagies. And so, you know, so I spend a good chunk of time thinking, what do I want for lunch? And I plan it out. And then I actually go there and eat and drive there and eat. And then as soon as lunch is done, guess what I'm thinking? What do I want for dinner, right? And if you count up how many hours this pastor dude thinks about food, it's hours a day. And if I ask, how many hours, James, are you investing on your spirit? And if I take away, like, you know, I got to study for these sermons and Bible studies and meetings, but how much time are you investing just for you and your spirit? Man, my food time is way more than my spirit time, right? But I don't think it's necessarily the time. It's about emphasis. Where are your values? Where are your commitments? And you see, our problem with church discipline, if the reason why we find church discipline uncomfortable is because we take sin too lightly. The church doesn't take sin seriously enough. Because the way the Bible looks at sin is like cancer. It will devour. It will spread. It will infest. And it will kill. As so at the first sign of cancer, you cut it out. And that's why the Bible says, that's why Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, poke it out. It's better to go to heaven with one blind eye than with two eyes go to hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Cut out the cancer. Because it will infect. It will infest. It will spread and it will kill. So cut it out. The Old Testament looks at sin, and every time in the Old Testament, you are to put to death those who do not keep God's commands. And in the New Testament, God looks at sin and says, the only curative measure for sin is the death on the cross of the second person of Trinity, the only way that we can deal with sin is for God himself to die on the cross, to descend into hell, to pay for the debt of sin. And we take sin so lightly. And so most churches have long since given up on even thinking about practicing church discipline. We just wink, wink. Ah, that's just the way he is. Yeah, I know, but that's just Bob. That's just James. Sorry, Bob. Where are you? Yeah, that's just the way. And we wink, wink, and we laugh, and God say, "Hey, that sin's gonna kill you. Forget thriving in Corinth. That cancer will eat you up from within. Cut it out." And when we do hear about some churches practicing church discipline, we give them names like unloving, intolerant, judgmental. And what does Paul say? Hand them over to Satan. And perhaps because we take sin too lightly, we become too puffed up and arrogant that we're no longer able to tell the difference between God's clear expectations and scandalous, sinful behavior. So we find it too uncomfortable to confront sin and discipline that we would rather live with, look the other way, and tolerate sin and toxic behavior. Look, if you're a parent and you don't correct your child, you don't guide your child, you don't discipline your child, you are abusing your child. Every child needs correction. Every child needs guidance. Every child needs discipline. And what's true for families is true for the family of God. When toxic behavior is not called, not named, and not dealt with, toxicity kills. Toxic behavior kills. Forget thriving. You're dying from within. You're killing yourself. And here's my experience with toxic people. Toxic people never recognize their toxicity. They don't know. They don't know how toxic they are, their behavior. They don't know how toxic it is. You know why? Because almost always toxic people are arrogant people, prideful people. Toxic people are like, what, me? Change? Me? Wrong? You're wrong. And it's because of their arrogance and their puffed upness and they're blind to their sin. They're blind to their wrongness. And then finally, the last thing to say about church discipline is that church discipline is for the church. That's why we call it church discipline. Paul's like, you don't go around judging people out there. They don't know Jesus. Church discipline is for the church. I'm not telling you, judge those people out there. God will do that. You do this internally. You make sure you deal with toxic practices, toxic behavior. You deal with sin within. All right, takeaways. So Paul identifies three characteristics of growing, thriving Christians and growing and thriving disciples. What Paul is after is fat disciples. And I'm like, yeah, I got that one. Fat, F-A-T, faithful, available, teachable disciples is what Paul's after. Faithful, available, teachable. Say that with me. Faithful, available, teachable. The qualities that Paul says will lead to thriving churches in an ungodly setting is faithful, available, teachable. Faithful doesn't, what faithful means is that they are committed sincerely to the truth of God's teaching. And this whole thing about the Passover thing in verses 6 through 8, he says, therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Being faithful means that you are both sincere, sincerely committed, and you are sincerely committed to the truth. And those two have to go together because in isolation, sincerity is dangerous. Sincerity without truth is dangerous. Putin is absolutely sincere. He is absolutely sincere and convinced that it is right to invade a sovereign nation. That it is right for him to kill thousands of Ukrainians. That it is right for him to level cities where millions of Ukrainians are displaced. That it is right, that he is absolutely sincerely convinced that it is his right to cause global crisis. And he is absolutely sincerely convinced that he's right and the rest of the world is wrong. Sincerity without truth is dangerous. And what is at the core of Putin's madness? Pride and arrogance. He's blind to reality. Sincerity without truth is dangerous. Christians, sincere ones, without the truth of God's teaching, do horrendous things in the name of God. Faithful means that you are sincere, not just in sincerity, you're sincere to God's truth, that you are sincerely committed to this. So faithfulness. Second thing, faithful, and what was the second thing? Available. And you know, many people think available, being available is, hey God, I'm available, use me, use me, use me, use me. And they wonder, why aren't you using me? I said use me, use me. And the whole time they're going, use me, use me. They're sitting on their couch watching TV. Use me, use me. And they're not around people. They're not in church. They're not in small groups. They're not in the places where God could actually use people, where through encounters you might actually learn, holy cow, this person's having a really, really difficult time. God could use me to encourage them. But you don't know that because you're sitting at home going, use me, use me, use me. The first rule of availability is not just your attitude saying, use me, it's your presence. If you're not present, God can't use you. If you're not present, God can't use you. You got to be present. You got to be in community. You got to be in small groups. You got to show up to church. You got to have conversations. Go to dinner for AIDS. Go on a service project. You got to be present in the lives of people, right? How the heck is God going to use you when you're sitting at home going, use me, use me, use me? Show up to church. Show up to service. Show up to youth group. You got to be present. So first thing is faithful, sincere to God's truth. Second is you got availability. Available means you're present. You're present where God needs you to be present. And then final thing was what? teachable. Man, teachable is the very opposite of pride and arrogance. Teachable means, man, I am a messed up dude. I need some changing. I need some correcting. I need some guidance. And so when someone corrects you, you say, thank you. Thank you. I didn't know that my behavior was causing so much damage. Thank you. I didn't know my words hurt you. Thank you. Teachable is the opposite of proud and arrogant. Teachable means you know there's room for growth. Teachable means you know you need to change. Teachable means you know you need to improve. So you are eager to learn, eager to be taught, eager to be corrected, eager to be disciplined. So when the scriptures and God's truth reveals the areas of change in our life, you say, thank you, God. Man, what a beautiful quality. So if you want to thrive as a Christian, you got to be fat. What are they?
Faithful,
available, teachable. Let us pray. And God, thank you so much for your truth and your goodness. And we pray, Lord, that you find us faithful, available, teachable. God, help us to focus on the spirit things, things that are eternal, things that are of utmost importance. Forgive our pride and arrogance. Forgive us for the times where we think we don't need to change. They all need to change. God, forgive us. Correct us. Teach us. Change us. Discipline us. For we are repeat sinners in need of guidance, correction. So God, I pray that you find us at Lakewood Grace, faithful, available, teachable. We thank you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the Lakewood Grace Podcast. Please be sure to subscribe and then head on over to lakewoodgrace.com/connect where you'll find a link to contact us or you can fill out a communication card. Have a wonderful week. God bless.